Our Father and our God, we do thank you for the privilege we have of studying the Scriptures. We know that you have taught us that in the Scriptures we can discover the way of everlasting life. We can know you for who you are. We can understand ourselves and the world around us. Indeed, without the key of Scripture, life is a puzzle that has no meaning. Life becomes a mystery without purpose, without reason. But since you have spoken by Scripture and by your Son, we do understand the universe in which we live. And now, Father, we have been studying the issue of time. We realize that this is a deep subject, far deeper than perhaps our capabilities of really plumbing the depths. Yet, Father, we know that your word has spoken to us concerning the issue of time and how we are to spend it. We ask now that you will teach us once again through the Holy Spirit, in Christ's name. Amen. Since we have been away for a few weeks from the study of the biblical concept of time, I think it would be important for us just to very quickly run over some of the points that we've already made in terms of our understanding of a scriptural view of time. We saw that the basis of the biblical view of time is the fact that reality as we perceive it, as we understand it, reality as it really is, as well as we perceive it, is to be divided into two levels of being or two separate kinds of existences. There is the Creator, who is infinite, self-existent, eternal, a being that is not dependent upon anything else other than himself for his existence. Then there is the creation, which is finite in opposition to the infinite nature of the Creator. And the creation is dependent while the Creator is independent and self-sufficient. Indeed, the Scriptures tell us that we cannot walk across the room unless God is holding together the very molecules of our body and the floor. Thus, when Genesis 1:1 states that in the beginning, God created the universe, the heavens and the earth, we are told explicitly, particularly in the Hebrew text, that God created the world out of nothing. The Latin is ex nihilo, meaning out of nothing. He did not create the world out of his own being, out of his own essence. We do not share in the being or essence of God. We may partake of his righteousness, which is a gift through Christ, but we do not partake of or participate in God's being or existence. He is God, and we are creatures, and never the twain shall meet in terms of emerging of being or of existence. We saw in terms of a biblical view of God that God is transcendent above time, that God is not trapped in the space-time continuum, but to the Lord, our measurements of time are quite frivolous. Thus Peter stated in 2 Peter 3 and verse 8, a day, 1,000 years, what does it matter? To the Lord, such measurements are meaningless, because he is not bound by time. But then we also saw that God being sovereign, God is immanent in time as well as transcendent above it or over it. Thus, God is both transcendent above and immanent in time in a sovereign way. Thus, in such passages as Ephesians 1 and verse 11, we read that he is now working all things together according to the counsel of his will. The Greek word there is the word from which we get our English word orchestra, or to orchestrate. God is orchestrating the universe. He's arranging things so that they will work out according to his will. Then we saw that the universe, in terms of our present understanding, is defined within the boundaries of space and time. If something exists within this created order, It occupies space and moves along the time continuum. That is a definition of what a creature is. And that's why we saw that time travel is impossible. As much as we would like to join Voyagers and snap our watches off and whisk off to see Napoleon at Waterloo or some other figure of history, only God is transcendent above time. You and I are trapped within the space-time continuum. That is part of our creatureliness. That is part of what it means to be a creative work of God. And you see, the idea of time travel, along with other ideas within science fiction, such as creating things by merely thinking it, are all rooted in man's aspiration to become a god. Remember what the devil told Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. If you eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will become a god. And you see, ever since then, man has attempted to be a god, to be transcendent above time. And he wants to talk about time travel, to be transcendent above space, and to talk about his mind mentally creating things out of nothing, as if he himself were deity. Then we saw that space and time came into existence when God created the universe out of nothing. And we saw, lastly, that time, according to biblical teaching, has a beginning, it has a middle, and it will have an end. Thus, there was eternity, non-time, non-created order. There was only God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Then he spoke the universe into being. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Thus, there was a definite beginning to the space-time continuum. It is not eternal, but has a beginning. Secondly, in such places as Galatians 4 and verse 4, we read that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son to be born of a woman under the law to redeem those under that law. And Christ's coming divides all of history. It is the fullness of time. It is at the appropriate time by which all of history is divided. Isn't it amazing? Even the heathen have to observe the fact of B.C. and A.D. Even the Soviets have to do their calendars with the recognition that Jesus Christ has divided history before him and after him. That's how we divide it. And no matter how much they tried to change it at the beginning of the Soviet Revolution, they did try to change the calendar. Just as much as the atheists like Voltaire during the French Revolution threw out the Christian calendar as well. They tried. But in the end, they found that they were incapable of functioning unless they used that calendar. Even the Jews in Israel used the calendar that speaks of Yeshua HaMashiach that they rejected when he walked their land so many years ago. There was the fullness of time. At the appropriate time, Christ was sent forth from the Father. But then there is an end to history, a climax, a grand finale. As 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24 says, and then comes the end. The end. The curtain is closed on the stage of history. And all the actors now must disband into two groups. Do you realize how much this basic biblical understanding of time, having a beginning, a middle, and an end, and a climax at the end where good triumphs over evil and justice triumphs over wickedness, has become part of the Western mind? That's why we all love the children's stories that have happy endings. Why did Cinderella have a happy ending? Imagine if an existentialist was given the task of writing the story of Cinderella. He perhaps would prefer to write the one Sleeping Beauty and have her sleeping forever and have the prince just a breath away, frozen in stone with his lips not quite there. But you see, the stories that we love are stories that celebrate the Judeo-Christian ethic that the righteous will win in the end. Take The Dark Crystal, which is a present movie in our theaters. As I took my daughter to see that, I said, "Honey, do you see that everything that this movie has that really draws you comes from the Bible? You have a prophecy of a coming deliverer, a Gelfling. This deliverer would be able to right what was wrong, in the end to vanquish evil, and to establish a kingdom of righteousness in which the earth would become green and beautiful once again." Shades of biblical theology. That is what draws you to such a movie. Why did The Empire Strikes Back and Star Wars have such an impact? Because it did borrow from the Judeo-Christian ethic that the righteous will be vindicated, the wicked will be punished, and we must be on the side of those who wear the white hats and not the black hats. Now, some of you who were alive during the Neolithic age of the 60s will remember all of those existential movies in which the hero and the heroine died a horrible death at the hands of the wicked people in the film. There were even a glut of movies in which Satanism, demonism, the righteous always lost. The demons always won in the end. Well, you see, that was a fad that couldn't last. You know why? Because it is ingrained in the Western mentality due to the post-Christian, but it's still there to some degree, the post-Christian teaching of the Judeo-Christian ethic that the righteous will win out, that history will have an end. There will be a conclusion. There will be a summing up. We will not go on and on and on and on, but there is coming a day which will be the last day. There will be the last hour. In all the movies, they call it the 11th hour. The 11th hour. The last hour. There will be the last 10 minutes. One day, maybe in our generation, I don't know. You don't know. Scripture says no one knows the day nor the hour. I don't know when that last day will be. It could be in our lifetime. It could not be. But if it is, you and I will actually live through the last hour. Now, in the past, when apocalypticism, it is called, when the end of the world is preached and proclaimed and a date is set, which is, of course, wrong, you have two reactions to that. You had astrologers who predicted the end of the world. When the planets lined up in the 15th century, they proclaimed the end of the world. They proclaimed it again in March 10th of this last year. And you have various religious figures. There was Mother Shipton. And there was another woman who wrote on an egg the date of the end of the world and stuck it back up her chicken and then took the chicken out and the chicken laid the egg with the date on it and said, "Ooh, ooh, we know the date of the Lord's return." Well, apocalypticism results in one of two things. When the day approaches, which is to be the last day, people do one of two things. Either they run to the cathedrals, the churches, the synagogues, or they go out and get drunk and say, "Well, this is my last time, I'm gonna lip it up," and are off to the whorehouses and everything else. You will find in history, I've read these accounts, like in Europe, in the year 999, as it got to December, and some people had proclaimed that Jesus would come in the year 1000. 6,000 years from Adam was up, they set the date. Europe went mad. But it went mad in two directions. Either some people said, "I'm going to grab everything I can." And there was raping, looting, people, drunkenness, going out, said, "I'm going to kill that guy. This is my last chance." Murder. People leaving their families, their wives and kids, saying, "I'm going to have some peace and quiet before the end of the world." Or they tried to get ready and be prepared to meet their Maker. And they crowded into the churches. You see, that's the way people are, isn't it? A crisis brings out in people what's really there. Well, there is going to be an end to the world. It won't be by nuclear holocaust. It will not be by a meteor that hurtles down and smashes the earth. It won't be by a stray comet or a black hole drifting someplace. Jesus Christ will have the honor of bringing this world and its history to its conclusion. There is coming the end, when there will be no more seed time and harvest. There will be no more pain, sorrow, suffering, and tears. The former things will have passed away. And behold, all things will have become new. That's why it is spoken of as the new heavens and the new earth, as a new creation. The world as we know it shall be burned up, but a new earth and a new atmosphere will be created. And then we will enter the eternal state where things are permanently settled up. No repentance is possible during the eternal state. No second chances. Your fate is eternally decided after the resurrection of the dead and after the judgment of the living and of the dead. As you walk with your kids along the way, as you sit with them, point out to them, teach them, instill it in them. The righteous will triumph over the wicked in the end. Like Ruth Ann was trying to explain to my wife, she said, Oh, the movie had the gospel in it, because it said how that even though the wicked were in control for a long time, in the end, they would be destroyed. She caught it, you see. This is what makes the Lord of the Rings so fascinating. He deliberately said, I'm setting out to war, or to have the whole idea of good versus evil, and the black and the light, and the Lord of Darkness versus the good, and to have it a predetermined plan back of everything so that in the end, everything will conclude. That's part of our heritage. Part of our heritage. And that's why it's not wrong to teach your kids Sleeping Beauty and Cinderella. It's not wrong for kids to use fantasy and to use their minds. It's not wrong because you're instilling in their minds the wicked will get it in the end. And the righteous in the end will be liberated. Just like Judy Garland threw that bucket of water on the wicked witch and she melted and she was delivered. There is coming a day when all of those myths and legends of our culture will be fulfilled. Because there is coming a day which is going to be the last day, which is going to be the end of the world. And then we saw, lastly, and we had an extended period of teaching on this subject, that time flows along a predetermined plan set by God from eternity. Thus, time has meaning and significance. We saw that God could prophesy that the Jews would be in bondage in Egypt for 400 years, and then at that time they would be delivered and they would go to the promised land. How could God set such a timetable? Because time is in his hand and under his control. He could say that the Jews would be in bondage for 70 years and then they would go back to Israel. How could he predict that through the prophet Jeremiah? Because time is under his control. Did Jesus Christ come as a freak, an accident, a freak of nature, luck, coincidence? He came at the most opportune time in human history, where the civilized world was under one government with one unifying language, and there was transportation and the written language. If he would have come a few hundred years earlier, Christianity would have never got off the boat. If it would have come after the dissolution of the Roman Empire and when the civilized world was broken into warring camps, Christianity would have never gotten beyond the doorstop. Christ came at the appropriate time according to the prophecy of Daniel. From the edict of the announcement of the decree to rebuild the temple to the coming of the Messiah would be so many years. And he came in accordance to the plan of God the Father. We have to understand the words of Jesus Christ from Acts chapter 1, where he said, "The times and the dates are in the Father's hands." They're under his authority. And we really don't have to worry. You know, there's a timetable for your life. Isn't that exciting? I was talking with a lady once, and she says, "Well, I don't believe in this business of all from eternity and that God chose us. I don't believe." I said, "Let me ask you a question. Has God saved you?" "Yes." "When did he save you?" "Oh, that was back in April 13th, 1958. "Well, was it an accident God saved you that day? Was it at the spur of the moment he decided to save you?" "No." "You suppose he had a desire to save you 30 minutes before you were saved?" "Uh-huh." "How about it 30 hours before you were saved?" "Uh-huh." "And he saved you on purpose. It wasn't an accident?" "Yeah." "How about 30 years before you were saved? Do you think God had a purpose in mind that he wanted to save you?" "Yeah." "What about 3,000 years ago? Did God have it in mind to save you?" I said, "And take into a fact that Christ came, and when he died, did he die with you in mind?" "Yeah." "Then 2,000 years ago, the purpose was there. But 3,000 years ago, did God have you in mind?" "Yeah." "What about an eternity before time began?" She said, "Oh, is that what you mean?" I said, "Yes, that is what I mean. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world." Ephesians 1 and verse 4. It's plain grammar. Can't get around it. God is not taken by surprise, people, with what happens in your life. God is not in a panic when you're in a panic. Why do we panic? When things happen, we don't plan for them to happen. We don't expect them. But see, this is where the comforting word of Scripture says, God knows what your needs are before you panic and discover that you have them. Now, didn't he say that? Before you even know what your needs are, your heavenly Father knows. He never is in a panic, chewing his fingernails to find out what's going to happen. The end of the world will come as he has determined, and the righteous will be vindicated. Now, the Satanists think they'll win in the end. Uh-uh. This is not up for grabs, people. This is not a grab bag world. God has determined the outcome of history. And time moves according to this plan of God. Thus, we do not live in a world of chance and of luck and coincidence. You ever notice how when things go bad, whom do people blame? They blame God. Use his name in vain if they stub their toe. But if things go good, they praise Lady Luck. If something good happens, well, that was luck that got the deer, you see. But if something bad happens, then that was God who planned it. See how people can really get things screwed up? Really get screwed up. Time has meaning. It has significance because there's a beginning, a middle, and an end. And all of these things will happen according to the plan of God. Now this morning we must continue with our study of time. And we begin with this eighth point. Since man was created in God's image and not vice versa. Man was not created in the image of God. God was not created in the image of man, but man in the image of God. Man is accountable to God for how he uses the time allotted to him. What is that distinguishing mark that separates man from animal? Well, that man is in the image of God. What does it mean when we say that man is in the image of God? Well, it means that man reflects
character and work of God in ways that animals don't. Could you give me one dimension of the image of God, one way in which man reflects God that animals don't? Man is a moral agent, a free moral agent. What do you mean by that? Man is responsible for what he does. What do you mean by responsible? He is accountable to someone above him. And he's going to have to give an answer to how he lived his life while here upon earth. He is answerable, accountable. He's going to be called on the carpet one day. Animals are not moral agents.
The cows do not discuss the Ten Commandments. Dogs are not worried about adultery or fornication or homosexuality. The animals don't think, much less think about such things. But people do. They have moral motions. They have morality. 9 out of the 10 commandments are anthropologically universal across the face of the earth. Every culture, every tribe, 9 out of 10 of the 10 commandments have been enshrined in every culture and history. Well, man, as a responsible, free moral agent, is accountable to God for what he does with his time, as well as what he does with space. See, people traditionally think of space, what you do with your body, what you do with your money. We're not talking about those things occupying space, such as a dollar bill. We're talking about time. Man, as a responsible, free moral agent, is accountable to God for how he spent his time on earth. Thus, you see, David could say in Psalm 31 and verse 15, my times are in his hands. They're under his authority. It's his decision. And then the classic passage in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, would you please turn with me? Here, the Apostle Paul, having spoken of life and death, and of being absent from the Lord and being present with the Lord, he states in verse 9, we make it our goal in life to please him. What is the grand goal of the Christian life? To please God. What does it mean to please God? To make him happy. How can you make God happy? By doing what he tells you to do. By living in such a way that you show that you love him and that love issues in obedience. How do your children please you? Jimmy, go pick up your room. How can Jimmy please you? If he goes and picks up his room. Jimmy can tell you that he loves you. But if he never picks up his room, never throws out the garbage, never takes his shoes, Jimmy doesn't have too much love. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You want to please God? Is that the goal that you have in the Christian life? He said, this is our goal. We want to live in such a way to please him. And it's regardless of whether or not we are still alive in the body or we are absent from the body. Whether alive or dead, whether on earth or in heaven, we have only one goal in life, and that is to please our Creator. Now, having said that, something immediately popped into Paul's mind as a motivation why we should make that our goal. Imagine someone was questioning Paul and said, now, Paul, that is your goal? That's right. My goal in my life is to please Christ. Whether I'm alive or dead, I want to please him. That's it. That's all I have to say about my life, to please God and do as he has commanded. But why should you please God? I mean, we live in a big world. There's Diana of Ephesus, that's one god. And there's those who worship the Egyptian gods. I mean, Paul, aren't you being a little narrow? I mean, why? You're not living for yourself. Why should you live to please God and to please Christ? Paul says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. What does that mean, Paul? You're saying that each and every single one of us are going to appear before Christ, but in this case, it's before the judgment seat? We're not going to Him as Savior? Uh-uh. He's not standing there as friend? Uh-uh. You mean He's coming as a judge? Uh-huh. And we're going to stand before the bar of justice and Christ will be sitting as judge? Yeah. Well, what are we going to be doing there, standing before the judgment seat of Christ? That each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Paul says, now you see why I want to please him. There is coming a day of accountability when God will call us on a carpet to know what we did while we were in our bodies. While we were tabernacling in the body, how did we spend our time? How did we spend our time? You won't be standing before me. You will be standing before God. I will be standing before Christ. It says we all, including Paul. Now you see why he labored. See why he labored? If you really believe this, would this make a difference in how you spend your time? You say, well, I'm very busy. Yeah, but are you busy for God? Are you seeking first the kingdom? Are you living in such a way to please Him? You can be very busy, but very busy for yourself. Some people live to please their wives, just to keep them quiet. Some women please their husbands. It's nothing wrong with pleasing your husband, but that if that's the reason you live, may God help you. Or to please your kids, or to please your boss, or to get on in the world. I didn't want, not to please the preacher either. The goal of life is to please Him who made you. Why? There's coming a day of accountability. And you notice what it says? Horror of horrors. Whether good or evil. Good or bad. Dear child of God, while it is true that every sin has been forgiven of you in Jesus' name, and those sins will never be brought up again in terms of the question of where you will spend eternity, all of your sins will be brought up, but in a different context. You can lose your rewards by unfaithfulness at the end. Your station in the new earth and the new heavens is determined by your life here. Those who build their lives on wood, hay, and stubble will have it burned up. They'll be saved, but so is by fire. Others will be able to build much. Where you are and what you do in the everlasting kingdom depends on the material you send ahead. Yes, your sins will be taken into account of on the day that you stand in judgment for the question of rewards. Not the issue of salvation. That is solved. And so far as salvation is concerned, your sins are thrown behind God's back, never to be remembered anymore. But in regards to service and position in the kingdom, Jesus' parable of the talents, the teaching of the New Testament, behold, I come to reward each one according to their works. The day of judgment will come, and you and I will be rewarded according to how we spend our lives. And there's going to be a scale when it comes to the issue of service, not salvation. And we must soberly understand that this is what the Scripture says. Thus, it is no surprise that the Bible speaks of the fact that to waste time is to sin. Now, this is part of the Puritan work ethic that was ingrained into Americans because of our Pilgrim Fathers. They believed that wasting time is sin. Now, don't take them to the extreme. You have to understand that they were biblically balanced in their approach, and they would state that to waste time is to sin. Now, they based it on such passages as Matthew chapter 20, if you would please turn to this parable of Christ. Now, granted the fact that in the context, this parable has to do with another point of the whole counsel of God, within the story that Christ brings up in this rabbinic parable, you have an example of the biblical horror of wasted time. So, for example, in verse 1, the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. See, it's assumed that at that point you say, what are they doing there? Well, he told them, you also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right. So they went. He went out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. About the 11th hour, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing? Can't you hear the rebuke within the landowner? You have no right to be standing around here wasting time. What are you doing standing around here? Doing nothing? Simply chewing the fat, talking about things? You should be doing something. Verse 7, because no one has hired us. That doesn't really excuse them, because they could get out a broom and at least sweep out the house or go do some repairs on the road or repairs of the barn. They could do something, but you have within this whole teaching coming right out of Proverbs. And I'm not getting into that now because we're going to go through Proverbs later. To waste time standing around and doing nothing, that's somehow wrong. It's not right. Simply not right. This is why in Ephesians 5 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul says that we should avoid having fellowship with the works of darkness. We should avoid being involved in wickedness. Then he states in Ephesians, verse 15, for the context, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, or redeeming the time, or spending your time wisely. The Greek is quite emphatic. We should, if we want to learn how to live as wise people, spend our time carefully by making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. We're not to waste time, to fritter it away. You see, time is something you can't recall. Did you know that? When you are born, you are given a wallet in which you are given so many dollars of time. That's it. That's it. Now, you can break down the dollar to some change of hours and minutes and seconds, pennies and things of this nature. You only have a set amount from the moment you're born. You pay out that during life. Now, everybody, when they come to the end of their life, will be flat broke. Nobody's going to have any money left over, any time left over. But some people will spend their time wisely. Others will spend it foolishly. Others will waste a life. Others will spend a life for Christ and for His kingdom. And here the Apostle Paul says, redeeming the time, making the most of every opportunity. Do not let the evil one cause you to forget that time is important. Now, I think within the backdrop of these 9 points concerning a biblical view of time, it is necessary to also point out that America is being flooded right now in the public school and theater, novels, with a non-biblical view of time, which is diametrically opposed to what Scripture has been teaching. You see, we are now being given an Eastern view of time, and you find this in history courses and local colleges and things of this nature. And instead of talking about the Western and Christian view of time, we now have an Eastern view of time. A view of time that comes out of India, that comes out of Hinduism, that comes out of Buddhism, comes out of Taoism. It's an Eastern view as opposed to a Western view. A non-Christian as opposed to a Christian. Well, the Eastern view says very simply, time has no beginning, time has no middle, and time will never have an end, because time is eternal. No beginning, no middle, and no end. The universe as we know it has always existed and will always exist. There was no creation. There is no climax within history, and there will be no grand finale. But time is eternal. Space is eternal. God and space and time are one. Well, how do they understand, therefore, time? Well, time, we must understand, says the Eastern thinker, repeats itself in endless cycles, which have no ultimate meaning or purpose. How do they explain this? Well, very simply, some of them in their philosophies of histories just say that time goes round and round and round and repeats itself endlessly. And they point to the cycles of nature and says, well, there's springtime and harvest and fall and winter and springtime. And you see, just the rhythm tells you that time goes round and round and round. And they said, and everything that happens is a repeat of what already happened. History is going nowhere. It's a revolving ring in the context of nothing. No purpose, no beginning, no end. Or some Eastern thinkings, having received some influence from Christianity, speak of the fact that history has been eternally repeating itself in cycles that keep repeating itself, but it does go someplace, but it doesn't go any place meaningfully. So they talk about all of history as being a spiral that just shoots out into history. But again, there's no middle, there's no end, no beginning, no meaning, no significance. If you went into a restaurant and were given a menu that had an infinite number of items to choose from, your choice would mean nothing. Choice within the context of infinitude means nothing. Choice in the context of a meaningless, purposeless, maybe illusion, has no meaning and no significance. Thus, in the Eastern view, it doesn't really matter what you do with your time, because there is no day of judgment. There is no day in which you will be accountable for how you lived your life. You are not accountable to any creator separate from you. You are God. God is all. And God is the world. And God is unconscious cosmic energy or mind. You will never stand before God as a free moral agent. Is it any wonder that the East never produced an industrial society? Where did the industrial society get off the ground? Where did science get off the ground? In the West, the Christianized West. What nation has had the most affluent living standard? America. Why? There was built into us to waste time is wrong. A penny saved is a penny earned. A day's labor for a day's wages. That whole context of the Puritan work ethic, where you are responsible and you should not fritter away your time, and why should you stand around doing nothing? Now, if you go to India, you know what they find that they do? Stand around doing nothing. You go to the third world countries, and this is not being cruel. This is being realistic. They give them tractors. Let's say with one country in Africa, the United States gave them tractors, gave them seed. You go, plow, plant the seed, raise yourself some food. The tractors finally rusted out. Why? Nobody was going to get all tired out from running those tractors. You go to Mexico, you go to South America, they take the siesta. What is the siesta? In the middle of the day, nobody's going to do anything. The whole idea of work, accountability, responsibility, you see, that's not in the Eastern view. It's not in the third world view. Why has America become increasingly a welfare state with a welfare mentality? Those people who still have the Puritan work ethic look at these welfare people and say, "Hey, why are you standing around here all day doing nothing?" They don't realize they're quoting from Matthew chapter 20, but nevertheless they are. "Go get a job. Or come over here, I'll give you work." Mayor Lindsay in New York City decided to put workfare. And everyone who showed up for their welfare check, if they were able-bodied, would be assigned to do something in the hospitals, on the streets. Something like over 60,000 people were so frightened of work, they didn't even show up for their check. And then it was thrown out of court as being discriminatory because one particular group felt it was racially imbalanced. They're going to be starting workfare here in the state of Pennsylvania. They're going to try to start workfare. Those people who are on the dole will be assigned work. The trouble is, and we were discussing this last week in a ministerial meeting, and we had the state representative, he said, to tell you the truth, he said, multitudes and thousands of these people will not even show up for workfare. If it means no check, they will not even show up to get the, because they're so frightened of work, they don't know what to do. They just want to be handed a check and not any work at all. Now you see, there are people in our country who feel, well, why not? You're not responsible for the time you have. Life goes on. There's no meaning, rhyme, or purpose, so who cares? Give them a check. But you see, the something inside the Christian says, uh-uh. They that will not work, neither shall they eat. That's hard nose. You say that in the context of modern clergy and the National Council of Churches, they'll crucify you. They'll haul you out on a rail. How dare you insinuate that people have to work? And you see, they're all entwined in this. No meaning, no purpose, no rhyme. It's an eternal repeat of things. That is why we are having a tremendous problem. If God sends a true biblical revival in our country, this kind of thinking will be rolled back. And the Puritan work ethic will return, and people themselves will feel guilty if they are not working. See, modern psychologists feel that they need to help people not to feel guilty, that everybody should be on the dole. But the Christian says, hallelujah for those who still feel guilty. If you may not have a job, and that may be because of unemployment, that has nothing to do with the issue of someone who could have a job or someone who, because he doesn't have a job, doesn't do anything but stay home and watch the TV and get fat. You may not have a job, but your job is to find a job, or your job is to get working on your house, or to pick up handyman jobs around the neighborhood. We have a young man in the church who can't find a job at my lands. He's never home. Why? He's busy. picking up a job here, picking up a job there, here job, there job. No permanent job, but their job. Now, see, that's a Christian attitude. Now, if he were sitting home, remember back in New York in Geneva House, we had a guy by the name of Solomon. Shlomo is how you say the name in Hebrew. And he quit his job. Weeks went by, and I said, Solomon, have you got a job yet? No. Have you been looking? Oh, I look now and then in the papers. I said, what have you been doing all these weeks? Staying home, watching TV. That's it? That's it. I said, Solomon. And I took him to 2 Thessalonians. Let them work with their hands. They that will not work shall not eat. And a few other delightful passages. I said, if you don't start looking for a job, we're going to have to put discipline upon you, and you may be cast out of the house. You don't mean that. I said, I mean your job is to find a job. You can do something, but to lie around watching TV all day is not the way to find a job. He found a job within 2 days. But you see, we're living in a day and age when people don't realize there's coming a day of accountability. You and I are going to have to answer for how we lived our lives. In the future, we're going to be dealing with the practical understanding of time and then a practical method of time management. We're going to be talking about priorities and goals. How do you schedule your life to glorify God? And of course, that's the last issue. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, then everything that I have said this morning is the strangest music in your ear. You never thought about living to please God. Never did. You lived to please yourself or your parents. It just never entered your mind that you were to live your life for Christ. Maybe that's for religious fanatics, but not for you. Well, that is what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who lives to please God. But churches are filled with people who think they're Christians, who live only to please themselves. But they are not the children of God. As I started out my ministry, I thought the church was filled with two basic kinds of Christians, carnal and spiritual. As my ministry has gone on, I've become more dour and pessimistic, and have come to the conclusion there are two kinds of people in the church, Christians and non-Christians. And maybe we have created a class of people called carnal Christians who are not really Christians at all, because they live to please the flesh and the world and the devil. And maybe they're kidding themselves and us when they claim to be the children of God. Life has meaning and purpose only if we spend it in the service of Christ. For we will all stand before Him on the last day. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for our time together today. We ask that we may think about this week as we watch our TV and listen to the news and read the newspaper, as we hear attitudes concerning work at our places of business. Lord, help us to see how an Eastern view of time is creeping into our society. Help us to see that we need to vocally say the waste time is sin. You're going to be held accountable for how you live your life, what you do with your time as well as what you do with your space. That you are accountable. You're not animals. You are responsible free moral agents. And you'll have to answer to God for what you've done. Lord, help your people to say this, to put it in the ears of children and young people and fellow workers and neighbors and relatives. Give us the guts to begin to teach people the truth. And help us to live in such a way to please You. For You are life. Life everlasting. In Christ's name, amen.